You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast, episode 23 with Jason and Jamie. And today we're going to be responding to a question we received asking about the sovereignty of God, and specifically the question relating to the things that God says he cannot do. And the question was asking, if God is sovereign, how can there possibly be things he cannot do? And then how does that relate to text and passages in the Bible where we see God seeming to, say, change his mind? It's a great question to tackle. And before we do, we would encourage you, if you're interested, go back and listen to the Sovereignty of God episodes we did. Those are episodes 12 through 14. We'll kind of give you the basis for when we say the sovereignty of God, what it is that we're actually talking about. We obviously recognize that there are three specific things in the gospel that God says he cannot do. God says he cannot lie, he cannot sin, and he cannot change. We draw this idea from a number of different verses. For example, Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he cannot lie, or a son of man who changes his mind. He does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? And so we see this reality that God is unable to do those things. When it comes to lying, you know, you also have Titus 1 verse 2, Hebrews 6 verse 18, 1 Samuel 15:29, Psalms 89:35. In terms of God cannot sin, you have Habakkuk 1:13, 1 John 1:5, and in relationship to God cannot change, Hebrews 13:8 and James 1:17. And so there's a lot of verses in the Old and New Testament that back up or support or reinforce this idea that God cannot do stuff. Yet, how does that all work out and play out together in relationship to his sovereignty? Obviously, his sovereignty is based on, you know, the core four we talked about before, that God is creator, he is sustainer, he is orderer, and he's the highest authority. And we draw those things, obviously, from Genesis in relationship to creator and orderer. And in terms of sustainer, we get that from like Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1:17. And then God is the highest authority from Hebrews 6:13 and Genesis 22:16. And so there's a clear case for the sovereignty of God. And yet, inside that sovereignty, God is what we'd say self-limiting. God says he cannot do certain things, and we would base that on the character and nature of God himself. God cannot do things that are outside of his character and nature. So even though he is sovereign, he is all-powerful, he cannot go against or work against his own character and nature. Think about it. The best example I could come up with in our human terms that we could understand is a mom. You think of a mom of children. Now, a mom is inherently and biologically equipped to love those kids of hers. And yet, is it possible for a mom to not love her kids? Certainly, there is the freedom of a mom to not love her kids, and yet to attempt that would actually go against her own character and nature. And so while inside the sovereignty, you could, if you're going to put it that way, a mom has the possibility of not loving her kids, her own nature and character allow that limitation. And so you could honestly say that a mom could not love her children. I don't know that that's a perfect analogy in relationship to God, but I do think it kind of gives you a picture for what self-limitation in relationship to sovereignty might look like in that respect. Jason, what are your thoughts here? Do you think that's a good presentation
of the nature and character of God and how that relates to these three items that he says he cannot do. And then we'll turn and look at some of those texts that become problematic in this discussion.
Yeah, I think that's right, that we just want to be clear to say that God, when we speak of him as omnipotent or all-powerful, sovereign over all things, which Jamie and I believe that God is, and it's clearly laid out in the scripture that God is sovereign over everything, what that means is that God can do all things that are consistent with his nature, and so there's no limitations outside of God. That's the main point we want to make, is there's no limitations at all outside of God. The only limitation is that God will not contradict his own nature, and so that's why God cannot lie, because God is a God of truth. 100% of the time, eternally, he is. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when we speak of God or Jesus as unable to speak a lie or unable to sin, that's because as God, it's their perfect nature that compels them to always do that which is right, always to be just. That's why Habakkuk, like you referenced, says God cannot approve of evil. It's not so much a weakness on God's part. In fact, it's not a weakness at all. It's just a simple statement of what would be logical of God. For God to be God, he can't approve of evil. That's just something a holy God could never do and would never do. And so that's important to lay the groundwork and just say that's what we're talking about. God has no limitations outside of himself. It is within his own nature that he's, in a sense, limiting himself, but this is not a weakness. As far as the question, the classic playground question that we have all probably heard at some point, can God create a rock so big that he can't lift it? And the reality is that that is a nonsensical question. And not to disparage anybody who's asked that question, but it's simply a logically invalid question, because what you're asking is, can God both do all things and not do all things that are logically permissible at the same time? And when you're saying that, you're saying, can A be non-A and A at the same time? And that's a logical contradiction. So it's like asking how the married bachelor is doing, or have you taken a look at my square circle? You know, these are nonsensical statements. They're words that you're putting together, but they're not actually meaningful. They don't have any logical validity. And so that's the same when you're asking questions about, you know, can God, you know, another question might be, could God create another God like himself? Well, no, because God is only able to do that which is logically possible. And for an eternal God to create an eternal God is logically impossible. It's not a limitation on God, but it's just a matter of logic, of fact, that you can't have something that is illogical done by anybody, no matter how powerful. Okay, so Jamie, a lot of people, and I'm guessing that Jennifer, who asked this question, is thinking of statements in the Bible where we read that God regretted something or repented of something or somehow changed his mind. And when we read that, it can be very confusing, because we also see passages in Scripture where it says very clearly that God does not change his mind, that he doesn't change. He's the eternal God. So let me give you just one passage that is early on in the Bible, Genesis 6, verse 5, and it's talking about just how corrupt the earth had become. And it says in Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And then after that, we see that God sends the global flood in judgment upon man's wickedness. Now, when I first read that, as most of you, you think God is suddenly, you know, when you read God regretted or he repented of making man, that sounds, in our language, it sounds like God realized he's made a mistake. Like, oh no, I made man and look what they've done. They've ruined my planet. And I wish I hadn't done that. You know, that's the mindset we have, because that's what we would mean when we're speaking of human beings. But what we need to do, and this is just a good basic principle of biblical interpretation is we need to interpret the less clear passages in light of the more clear passages. And so when God is described in certain human-like ways, and we could call these anthropomorphisms or anthropopathisms, speaking of, you know, human-like attributes or human-like emotions of God, we need to recognize these in the light of other passages that very clearly say God is not like a man. I mean, I think of example like Isaiah, let's see, what is that passage? Isaiah 29:16 says, "You have turned things upside down as if the potter were regarded as clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He did not make me'? Can the pottery say of the potter, 'He has no understanding'?" And so there is this danger present in all of us, actually, because of our fallen hearts, that we actually want to make God more like us in ways that disparage his character and diminish his glory and his greatness. And so there's warnings throughout Scripture that say God is not like human beings in so many ways. But on the other hand, he is like us in ways that are easy to understand, as far as like loving us like a father, or you know, caring for us like a mother does her newborn babe, you know, things like that. Those are right ways of understanding God, but there's also, we got to be clear that there's wrong ways of thinking of God in too human of a way, as if we're trying to bring him down to our level, so that just like we make mistakes and regret it, oh yeah, God makes mistakes and he later regrets it. So Genesis 6, what's happening there is, I think that the best way to think of it when it says that God regretted creating mankind is similar to how it might be for a parent. And you already used the illustration of a parent, but I'm gonna use that also, Jamie. When a parent knows in advance that a child needs to be punished, you know, needs to be disciplined in some way, then you know, the parent can know hours in advance, this is going to happen. It's not going to surprise them, but even in that moment of discipline and experiencing that with the you know, the tears, the sadness, the moment of realizing, you know, I have to discipline my child for what they've done wrong, that there can be a sense of regret, not of, oh, I wish I hadn't done that, but it's more just of deep-seated grief, just that in this case, you know, the disobedience of your child, but with God, it could be just deep grief over the sinfulness, the wickedness of man, that mankind had become so wicked that he is grieving over that fact. And so that word regret doesn't mean that this snuck up on God and he was totally shocked and didn't know this was going to happen as the sovereign God, but it means that he's entering into our situation and he's, because he's a God who relates to us, he is grieved when we disobey.
Yeah, and that certainly is the what Genesis is charting out for us, right? I mean, Genesis is built around the paradigm of the people of God, right? That follow the line of Seth, and then the bad people that follow the line of Cain, and you're seeing that the human story is just getting wickeder and wickeder and wickeder, to the point that you have there in Genesis 6, the sort of the culmination of that evil, with the Nephilim, which is a sort of biblical depiction of like really bad guys. I mean, really evil, but it's also, like you were saying, it shows the nature and character of God as well. We recognize that God is always seeking reconciliation. I mean, his heart is that people turn away from sin and turn to him. And you see that played out all the time. You certainly see it with conditional prophecy, right? The like the covenant itself, the people of Israel are agreeing that if they walk in the way of God and keep his commandments, the result will be blessing for them. But if they don't, if they fail to walk in that way, the result is cursing. And so you see that conditional duality there. And you see that in a lot of prophecy where God is saying, hey, you know, if you repent, then I will turn away from that judgment. And that's not a God's changing his mind. It's this is his heart, his character, his nature, and that's his preferred way that people repent and turn from sin and turn to him. And the result is then he doesn't have to step in and deal with that evil. But certainly if they don't, then he will. And you see that even in context where it isn't specifically stated as conditional prophecy. Like one of the ones I was thinking about quite a bit this morning is the story of Jonah, you know, where there's no condition to that possibility of God relenting on bringing the promised judgment. And yet Jonah totally knows that God will do that. And it's not because God has stated it in that context. It's because of his character and nature. And so, so the grief we see in Genesis 6 is, I think, very much in line with the nature and character of God, not a change in how God operates.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, when you think of it as this is God communicating with his creatures in a way that we can understand, it makes more sense. You know, John Calvin said that God lisps to his children, just like a parent will speak in baby talk to their babies because they want to communicate with them. They want them to be understanding their emotions and their feelings towards them. And so they talk in a way that they're not going to talk to adults. And that is, I think, a good analogy for why we see these statements about God being he really is sorrowful, but to say like God repents or regrets something, that's to communicate just how deep-seated this grief, this sorrow is over man's sin. And you know, just to realize that this is the infinite God communicating with finite, you know, pea-brained human beings, is a marvel in itself that he would use human language and stoop to that level. But then to understand him rightly, then he has to use these anthropomorphic images to give us a grasp of what he is like. Just like when we see like the arm of the Lord saved Israel, you know, statements like that. Obviously, we're not meant to see that as literally God has got this giant arm coming out of the sky. And I think most people would recognize that. It's a anthropomorphism to understand God is reaching out to us. This is his heart that he is a saving God.
Well, but I think that also relates back to that parent-child analogy as well, where you think about your own kids, and as their parent, you know how they're going to behave, right? I mean, you see it play out all the time. So you have a clear understanding of how they're going to behave. And yet, that still makes you sad when they choose to go down that path, even though you fully know they will, because they have, right? Now, obviously, you're not all-knowing like God is, and so sovereignty in that sense doesn't apply to you. But I do think the analogy works to a degree to say that, like, I know what my child's going to do in a particular context, and as a result, like, I can feel that grief of having to deal with them, even though you fully know it's going to happen.
And I think it's good to see just these passages where God's omnipotence and his power is described, just to give us this sense of how all-powerful he really is. So Genesis 18:14, when There's doubt concerning whether or not Sarah can truly give birth to a son at her, in her old age. The angel of the Lord, likely the pre-incarnate Christ, says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you in about a year, and Sarah will have a son." So is anything too difficult for the Lord? The obvious idea is that no, there isn't. Nothing is too difficult for him. And that's what's said in Jeremiah 32:17. "O Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Then Luke 1:37, the angel tells Mary, the virgin, that she will conceive, and she's told by him, "For nothing will be impossible with God." So I think that when we see these statements, we are reminded that truly nothing limits God. There's no limits outside of himself, and that it's a good thing that God is consistent with his own nature, because that means when he makes promises, we can absolutely count on it. And that's the whole point of that Hebrews 6 passage that you mentioned earlier, Jamie. The idea is, since God made the promise and he swears by his own name, he absolutely will carry it out. We can count on it because God never lies. He is consistent always.
So how do we understand that in light of passages like Exodus 32:14, where we're told that God changed his mind and didn't bring the harm that he promised or said he was going to do? Is that word relent, is that God changing his mind?
Yeah, well, and we see from other passages that God does not change his mind. I think of Malachi 3:6. There God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And you mentioned already Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." Okay, and there's other passages I could go to, but these are clear statements that God does not change his mind. So when we read, and again, this is the Hebrew word naham, and when naham is translated "changed his mind," I think that that's not the best translation. I think that when it's used of human beings in different contexts, that absolutely fits. But in the sense that most people would understand that statement, I think it's not a good translation. I think it's better to say God relented of what he was about to do, because that is what God said. He was going to destroy the nation of Israel because of their idolatry while Moses is up on the mountain. And God tells them, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pour out my wrath on them." And Moses implores the Lord. He intercedes on behalf of the people, and he begs God to be consistent with his word. And it's because God is consistent with his word, which is his promise to bless the descendants of Abraham, that he does not wipe out the nation of Israel. And so the idea is that God is here showing his wrath towards their sin. He's showing his right to judge them, but he's also showing his consistency in keeping his promise. And so when it says the Lord naham, or the Lord relented, is the way I would say it, it's not so much that God suddenly flipped a switch and decided to change his mind, as much as he's changing his, based on Moses's prayer. And again, that's this God responding to prayer in his sovereign will. This is God changing his disposition to them, but not at all is his mind being changed or his nature being changed. In the same way, when we are reconciled to God, the Bible says that before we come to Christ, we are children of wrath. That's what it says in Ephesians 2. Well, as a believer, as a child of God now, I am not a child of wrath. Now, does that mean that God changed his mind about me, that he suddenly completely changed and I'm the one that's stayed the same? No, it means that my position has changed. And so in light of that, I'm no longer a child of God's wrath. I'm a child of God's I'm a child of God's love. I'm embraced as a son of the Father. And that's all because of Christ and his death on the cross for me and his righteousness being credited over to my account. But that all that is to say, God in his nature does not change. And here he didn't really change his mind in the way that we might think. It's that he relented of what he was about to do.
Well, and I think that's totally in line, like we talked about before, with the nature and character of God. Right? God is not willing that any should perish. God is willing to relent from judgment any time people turn away from sin and turn to him. And you see that played out even in the New Testament, where Jesus is talking and he says in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 11, where he's talking about how he and the message is being rejected. And he makes the comment that if the miracles and the word had been presented to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and come back to Christ and would still be around to this day, indicating that, you know, God's willingness to offer grace for repentance is a consistent in the nature and character of God from the beginning. And you see that played out in the Old and New Testament. So it's not like this this relenting is a change of position. No, that's the character and nature and desire and design of God from the beginning.
Right. And you just think about this as a reader of Scripture. How else would you know that God hates sin? You know, how else would you get this picture of God completely opposed to sin as a holy God if there wasn't this language of God grieving and relenting over the punishment he was about to bring? We need to be able to see that for us to comprehend, yeah, God takes sin seriously. This is a big deal. And because our tendency would be to downplay it and to think, oh, you know, God kind of sweeps it under the table and, you know, that. But no, like he really was going to pour out wrath on them, and they really did deserve it. It's only because of his mercy and his consistency and his willing to and his pledge to Abraham so many years before that he offers them the mercy they don't deserve. Okay, so while we're on the subject of, in a sense, looking at God's descriptions and in the Bible and seeing whether or not he is consistent, I think it's worth pointing out that, because I've heard this objection, and maybe you have too, Jamie, from some of my skeptical friends, who would say that, okay, in the Ten Commandments, God says, you shall not kill. True?
True.
Absolutely. Yeah, he says that. But the right translation, I would argue, is murder, first of all. Because, you know, then he, what they will say is, but then he turns around and we see God actually killing people. And, you know, for instance, Uzzah. And, you know, I'm taking an example of a man who, he seemed like he was doing the right thing. He, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was being moved, and Uzzah reaches out and catches the Ark of the Covenant to stabilize it so that it doesn't fall. And we can think, oh, yeah, Uzzah had some good intentions, and yet it says very clearly that the Lord struck him down. There's other examples, like Nabal in 1 Samuel, it says that the Lord killed Nabal. So I think what's just important to point out as we're looking at these words is that the Hebrew word matters. And that word in the Ten Commandments is speaking of murder, and this is something that humans obviously are prohibited from doing, because this would be an unjust killing of someone, not in the sense of executing somebody for wrongdoing, or it's not used in that sense, and it's not used in the sense of killing like in war, for example. But see, what God does when he kills, he doesn't murder, because he is not that's why a different word is actually used. He is taking the life that he has also given. So every life belongs to him. And so he has, as a creator, he has the right to take life away. And the Bible is very clear that our sin warrants the death penalty. That was the warning back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. And so all that to say is that this is not a contradiction within God where he says, you can't kill, and now I'm going to go do that. So much as it is, God is laying down the rules. You, as humans, cannot murder one another. But that is very different from other times where he commands the execution of wrongdoers, or the killing in the scenario of war. A wartime scenario is very different from the murder or the homicide of an innocent person.
Yeah, it's also worth noting too that we hear all the time, you know, people make the case for God just goes in and wipes out people, innocent people, and yet obviously, like you're saying, first of all, we're not innocent people, but second of all, those people groups were involved in like serious, heinous, evil practices, you know, like burning babies alive as human sacrifices and sexual perversion to the level of outright communal or corporate rape. And point is to say that these aren't just innocent people who are just being obedient to the law of God, and then God just says, yeah, wipe them out because I don't like them or whatever. No, it's this is serious evil, and God responds seriously to evil. But at the same time, we see God's grace even played out for evil cultures and evil groups when they turn and repent. I mean, the story of Jonah is a great example of that, where Nineveh, those were real bad guys. I mean, very bad guys. And yet the result is their repentance brought about God's relenting on the judgment that was slated for them. And you see that again in the example of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, where he's saying even Sodom and Gomorrah, again, very evil. If given the same opportunity, they would have repented. And the result is they would still be around.
Yeah, and the irony of this challenge that that you know God doesn't even play by his own rules, so to speak, is that the whole point of the Bible recording these times when God kills people is to show that he is holy, that he is good, that he is that his character is infinitely just, and so to take those and turn them on their head and say, look, God is unjust, is simply reading the biblical storyline upside down. Because if God really is the creator, and you know, as the book of Job says, if our the breath of life that we have comes from him, and it's only because, you know, he gives that to us that we live and breathe at all, and if he were to withdraw that, then we'd stop breathing, then he has every right to take away the life of those who rebel against him. And that there's no injustice on God's part for doing that. It's God actually being consistent with his own holy nature, and that when God shows us grace, and this is the amazing thing, because when we read those passages where God in his holy rage kills somebody, we are meant to see those as the backdrop for when Christ gives his life for us, and he actually bears that wrath of God towards sin in our place on the cross, we are meant to be in awe of the grace of God, that this God is so gracious that he had every right to wipe us out like the Canaanites, or to strike us dead like Nabal or Uzzah. He had every right to do that, but instead he pours out his wrath on his own beloved son so that we would be rescued. That's the way we're supposed to read those passages in the Old Testament, is to see that in light of the cross, and to be in awe of what Christ has done for us.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.